We bring greetings to you again this morning in the name of Jesus. It's so good to be here. For some, it's been a very difficult week. We wonder and we ask the question sometimes, why? Maybe a little bit more on that a little later. For those of you that have been here, you know that we've been preaching through the book of Hebrews. And today we're at part 25. Title is Hebrews, An Encouragement to Believers, Part 25, with a subtitle, The Gospel That Transforms Our Thinking. The Gospel That Transforms Our Thinking. And as I was preparing this message, God laid a prayer on my heart that I wrote down. And so just join me as we pray. God, I believe that if we could fully grasp the power and truth of this text, it could absolutely revolutionize who we would be as the body of Christ. I ask you to bring us into a clear understanding of what you want us to learn. Lord, fill our minds with the thoughts of you that will bring transformation in our lives. Please help me, Holy Father, to preach only your word. Help us truly believe what you told us, that you will be our helper, and that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that we can live our faith without giving in to fear of what man might do to us. Teach us what it means to truly love each other. Teach us how to love the strangers and the prisoners, and those who are ill-treated. Lord, teach us how to keep ourselves sexually pure, and teach us how to be free from the love of money. I ask you, Father, that you would come and grant faith to believe these truths. In Jesus' holy name, amen. We are beginning the last chapter of Hebrews 13. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 6 today by God's grace and see where it takes us. As we began this study, I would just like to mention that this week has been especially difficult for some people. Ruby's not here this morning. Maybe she's listening. Oh, she is here. Where did I miss her? Ruby Mast. In the back. It's been difficult. That loss, that sudden loss of a father leaves us reeling. I know what that feels like. Unexpectedly. Then there's the Jonathan Hostetler family from Indiana who experienced that most brutal, unnecessary slaying. And yesterday, that family laid her to rest. And we all wonder how these things can be and why they happened. I believe that it is in times like these that this text that we have in front of us today becomes something that we must deeply consider. I'd just like to go to the text and read it, and then we'll branch off from there. So Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6 says, Let brotherly love continue. And do not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In our last message from the end of chapter 12, you may remember that I shared a list of random thoughts about various different things that I see as areas that we as God's people should stop and consider. So for those of you that weren't here, here is a shorter version of those points that I mentioned. I had mentioned the idea of the lukewarmness and indifference of the church and how that affects the acceleration of the wickedness of the world around us. I had mentioned that we need to eliminate the things that are robbing us from a right relationship with God. I'd also mentioned that God is calling us to rise up and be courageous. It takes a divine infilling of God's Holy Spirit to stand on this evil day. And I'd also mentioned, and it's talking about that today in our text, that we need to start earnestly caring for each other. Because I think we would all observe that we're living our lives too independently. Let's earnestly care for the weakest among us and in our neighborhoods, and let's fight for the lives of the unborn through prayer and whatever other avenues God may open for us. Too many of us are believing Satan's lies because of complacency. The world is convincing us that we can play their game and come out okay on the other end. Let's not try using the world's system to bring change. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ will work. This next one is addressed pretty directly, and it's why I'm resharing this list, because it's further strengthened in our text today. The love of the easy life has blinded us. Let's eliminate the worldly lust, the worldly sins of our hearts. Let's pray for a greater understanding and hunger for God's Word. Let's pray more. Let's talk about the things that really matter. You see, God is calling us to make an eternal difference while we are still here. And I think it is important, that's the end of that list that I had shared. I think it's important to mention once again that the entire book of Hebrews is laying a foundation by comparison of the old covenant versus the new, and its purpose is pointing us to the proper understanding of how we can then live out what we have been given in the new. I also think it is important to understand that these comparisons, as they are given, are intended to help us understand the doctrinal foundation that the writer is so clearly making in our text today. When we can understand this foundation better, then we can also better understand the practical truths of this last chapter. And when I talk the last chapter, I mean the whole chapter. Because it seemed like chapter 13 is sort of a wrap-up of the entire book of Hebrews. It's like he spends all this time building a case to make it all condensed in chapter 13. So what we have here, especially clear in our text, are some very practical ways of living out what we have learned in the foundation that was laid, like I mentioned. We should probably also ask the question and then try to answer the question as to why it is so important to understand the biblical foundation of doctrine. We're almost scared in our day-to-day. We're almost scared to use that word. In previous time, even here in this congregation, to speak and talk about doctrine was considered to be speaking about law. I'm glad that has changed. And I'm glad that this morning I have freedom to speak and teach on doctrine. Doctrine is intended to point us to Jesus. And the moment we forget that, we have minimized the effect on the power of God's Word. The writer of Hebrews spends the bulk of his time laying the foundation, but then culminates with the practical outworking of what doctrine does for us. Did you ever think about it that this 13th chapter is actually a scripture or a chapter on doctrine? Perhaps sometimes we limit ourselves to the mindset of what doctrine is. For a lot of us, we grew up thinking that there were seven different ordinances, and somehow we've sort of associated the fact that those are the doctrines of the church, or the 18 articles of faith that were used in instruction classes or whatever, that's the doctrine of the church. I think we need to stop having a narrow tunnel vision mindset of those things and understand that the whole of Scripture is the doctrine of God and is laid out for us to see. And He gives us some very, very practical ways to live out that doctrine. For example, in the last chapter and last section of chapter 12, the writer is speaking to us very clearly about a kingdom mentality that helps us to understand that this kingdom of which we are now a part of is solid and unmovable, which brings us to the stark comparison of the kingdom of this world that we have been delivered from, which is changing and unpredictable moment by moment. That's a doctrine that is given to us. It's an example of doctrine. So God has given us, in the last part of 12, He's given us this powerful example of a kingdom that's unmovable. And we compare it to the kingdom of this world that is forever changing, moment by moment, just like Jonas mentioned this morning. One small piece of government just rocks the world. One death just upsets the fruit basket. Going on. So now, in the first five verses of our text, He lays out the purpose and motivation and the foundation for the doctrine of which He wants to bring to us. This helps us to break down the difference that we experience when compared to the kingdom of this world. So let's go to verse 5 and look at the first part of that verse, which speaks very clearly of the point that I made earlier about what we are pursuing in that list of things that I shared with you. What are we pursuing? So when our focus changes from the love of money and the pursuit of the easy life to the doctrine of being content with the things that we have, then we as God's people will stand out as different and perhaps even be considered strange, and we become, because of that uniqueness, we become like a city that's set on a hill that's bright and shining, and it can't be kept from being seen. The world will see it because it's shining bright. Why is this? I believe it is because it is very clear that this world loves money. This is just Scripture. This is not Dave's interpretation. This is what it's saying here in verse 5. The world loves money, and it's never content, and always wants more. So that helps us see the comparison. When we talk about these two kingdom mentalities, and when we see that this is doctrine that we need to apply to our lives, it helps us understand that there are two very distinct kingdoms, and we get to choose which one we want to be a part of and which one we want to pursue. Jesus said in Matthew 6:32, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." And He goes on in the rest of His teaching, in essence saying, don't be like them. Don't follow like that. Don't follow those pursuits, but seek the kingdom of God and let God add to you what He wills. So in the first half of this verse, we have the doctrine, and then we are shown the purpose of the doctrine in the second half of verse 5 and then verse 6. In other words, the first half of 5 helps us to see our need, and the second half of 5 and verse 6 are the motivation and the foundation, for He Himself has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." So if we can see the connection between the first half of verse 5 and the rest of those two verses, and you understand the logic here, you will understand the book of Hebrews. It's a beautiful picture. And we see that in Scripture a lot. If we can understand the one point that the author makes, then the rest of the book makes sense to us as well. So then we ask the question, well, what is he really saying here? I believe it is that we are being called to be a radically countercultural people who have values that are out of sync with the world, not loving money and being content and being content with God and the life that He has designed for us. Jesus said, "The love of money is the root of all evil." The love of money is the root of all evil. And you're asking, well, why are you talking about verse 5 and not about the other verses? We'll get there. It's a little bit of a backwards approach this morning, so bear with me. This life is not something that we can design of our own making through our own good deeds. The life of being a part of another kingdom is what we're talking about. It's not something we can do through our own good deeds or efforts, but we understand that God really has promised that He will not fail to be there to help us. And the question that we have to wrestle with is, do we, church, believe this? That's the real issue. And if you really love it, if you really believe it, then the love of money, for example, will die. Did you get that? If we really believe that God has a design, a plan, that He will do what He said in the second half of verse 5 and 6, then the love of the wrong focuses will die. It's not just the money issue. For some, we struggle with fame and popularity and power. For others, we struggle with whatever the vices is that Satan wants to constantly keep us locked into. You see, this is a faith issue. The people whose names are listed in chapter 11 understood the call, understood the responsibility of not allowing the other things that were wanting to grab their attention to lead them away and walk in disobedience to the call that God had. Imagine with me, for example, Abraham. God told Abraham, pack up your bags and just go to this far-off place. If Abraham would have taken the same approach that so many of us do today in trying to process through everything and have everything all lined up and perfectly organized so that we understand exactly what the next step is and where we need to go next and so forth, the story of God, of Abraham's faithfulness, would not have been recorded in the book as it is, and perhaps his name would not have been listed in that list of heroes of the faith. But he went in faith, believing that God. These practical issues in verses 1 through 5 of, for example, loving each other, loving strangers, going to the prisons and the rescue missions, if you would, working with the underprivileged, keeping your marriage vows, not committing fornication if you are unmarried, and not loving money, and are all rooted in this promise? Do you believe this, that God will be there for you regardless of what comes against you? Like I mentioned yesterday, Wilma Hostetler was buried. In one of the messages that was preached at her funeral, the preacher made the point that although people will be there for Jonathan and his children in their hour of need, Jonathan himself was going to have to come to a place that he understood for himself that God was going to be his helper and that he would never, ever, ever leave him. Although that is a journey to come more fully to that place, I personally can testify to the fact that it is possible. And if you can come to that place, it will radically change your life. It did mine. If you can come to that place of trusting this promise, so then we can know that if God is really there for me, He will be the one that will design my future and not the plans of man. So as we consider this point, we then have to wrestle with the question in verse 6, what can man do to me? And there's many, most of the translations, the King James, I feel, maybe isn't quite clear on this. Most translations will ask that last line as a question. The King James does not. All other translations present it as a question. What can man do to me? Let's get realistic here. What can man do to me? See, we talk about God keeping us and preserving us and caring for us and providing for us. And in so thinking, we think, well, if that's the case, then He will forever shelter us from any evil attacks against us or keeping us from getting sick or untimely deaths or whatever that might be. But He asked the question, what can man do to me? Let's consider a few of those possibilities. Man can sue me. They can steal from me. They can lie and say all kinds of untruths about me. They can hurt me. They can kill me. You get the idea. Man can do all kinds of evil things. They can say all kinds of good things about you. Man has power to destroy the body. But that's really all they can do. Think about that. Are these the things that the writer was concerned about? Let's go back and look at verse 3, where it says, remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. What just happened here? We're talking about prison, ill treatment. He had just got done telling us in the latter part of 5 and 6 that God will take care of us. He'll provide for us. But in verse 3, in the same setting, he's talking about prison and ill treatment. Those are the things that man can do to you. He isn't living in a fantasy world that believes he can't be touched in a physical way. Remember, he just wrote that verse in the same setting. He is obviously talking to Christians here in this book, and especially in this setting, we know that. And he remembers what he wrote about in chapter 10, verse 34, where it says, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. This writer obviously knows what man can do to him. We know that reality. We know that what happened in Indianapolis a few days ago could happen to us. We know that. So what does he actually mean here in verse 6? He just got done saying that God will never leave us, and he's always going to be our helper. I think there are three things that we must consider. Number one, he means that man can do nothing to separate me from the love of God. This is the same idea that we see expressed in Romans 8:35 through 39, where it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And then he very strongly says, "No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Those things are only things they can do to our dust, the body of dust that we live in. They can hurt that, but they can't take away the love of Christ. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it is very clear that the author knew his body could be killed. And of course, they can kill us. We saw what happened with Wilma. I don't know, Weldon, if you got a chance to put those pictures up or not. But if you don't mind, put them up there so that they're there for you to remember to pray for that family. One beautiful story is they could kill Wilma's body, but they couldn't separate her from the love of Jesus. Number two, man can do nothing that God does not design for our holiness and peace. Did you get that? Man can do nothing that God does not design for our holiness and peace. We just saw that expressed so clearly in chapter 12, verses 4 through 12, when we spoke about that earlier. You see, man may think that he is messing up your life, but God is turning that experience into righteousness for you. God has that power. Number three, man cannot do anything to us that by faith does not lead to everlasting joy with God. I believe all of this helps us to understand that the standard that is held forth here in this portion of Scripture, and is certainly reinforced with many others, is to help us understand that we are never promised prosperity or poverty. But whatever is ordered by God is intended to help us understand our desperate need of a holy God. The doctrine that is laid forth here in these six verses is a foundation that we can safely build on to help us understand the power of community through the body of Christ. He starts by giving us a command in verse 1. Which clearly has its foundation in the first and greatest commandment as given in Matthew 22:37, where Jesus said these words, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I was thinking about it in the past. We've had some discussion in our ministry team about what this would really look like if we were to make this command a very intentional effort. If our relationship with Christ is all it should be, the love of Christ will flow into the hearts of brotherhood, and when that is there, it flows further into verses 3, 4, and 5 of our text. And I was just thinking so much about how far-reaching it would be if the church would really experience the power of this kind of doctrine lived out in our lives. When I say this kind of doctrine, I'm referring back to verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Our marriages would be Christ-centered and honorable and be an example of Christ in the church. He talks about that. It's kind of interesting how he pieces this together. He starts by saying, let brotherly love continue. And he talks about that we could build on that some. I didn't spend a lot of time looking at verse 2 because that takes you into a whole new topic of discussion, or maybe even a message at some point on the power of angels and so forth. I will just mention, though, this second verse here has left me wondering about some things. And I've wondered if this scripture, this second verse here, is an indication of the coldness of our hearts. There are many stories told, my mother and my grandfather, there are many stories told of angelic visits my grandparents experienced that. There are stories of angels coming and ministering to people. There was another friend of ours from South Carolina when we lived there, had that experience. Literally was awake and in fellowship with God, and an angel, a small child, came in and was ministering to his needs, and he reached out to hold that child on his lap when it just disappeared. That happened to my grandpa as well. Two young girls came in and were ministering to him, and he motioned to them to come closer, and they vanished. I guess this verse would sort of indicate that perhaps if we would minister at that level, we won't always know if they're angels or not. But I have a sneaking suspicion that's not happening in my life like it needs to be. And I suppose if we're all honest, we would all acknowledge that as well. So we talked about marriage as it speaks about in verse 4. The purity of marriage, the level of commitment to each other, and what an example that leaves. And he goes on in that same verse. I'll just say this, we would not give in. If this idea of living morally pure, it would help us to not give in to the sexual revolution of our day. Our youth would willingly come into subjection to God's higher standard and design. And the testimony of righteousness would once again shine forth to impact the darkness that's enveloping us. I just want to say this. I've committed myself to blessing the brothers and sisters of our congregation. And this morning I want to collectively do that to our youth group. I honor you and I admire you for your stand of purity. I don't know what all your struggles are, but I do sense an openness to talk about those things that are real that we all deal with. And I want to honor you and say, let's continue striving for a higher standard of moral purity. Because you see, this is where the light of the world, the light that we are to be to the world will become effective. These are areas where we raise a higher standard. We know, for the sake of not becoming too explicit this morning, we know that the sexual revolution of our day has degraded to a point of almost animal level. The church's call is to rise way above that, to rise way above all that. So in consideration of all of this truth, let's engage this doctrine and discover what it will look like if this small congregation right here will live it out, and it starts creating an atmosphere of openness that becomes the body of Christ, that will be a model that the world sees, and it touches them to the point of impact and change. Did you get that? Let's have that kind of openness. Let's have that kind of closeness so that it impacts the world to the point of change. If we do this, church, I believe we will get into each other's lives. We will care when one sheep is hurting, when one sheep goes astray, if anyone is hurting. And we'll also rejoice when there's reason for rejoicing. We'll rejoice together. A.W. Tozer once said, and I quote, "Somewhere, God will have Himself a people, and they will be those who continue to cry after Him whom they love." And if we can cry after Him whom we love, the ripple effect of that love for our Savior will have an effect on you and me and how we relate to each other. And the command, the doctrine, the command that's given in verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue," will have a much larger effect than just the fact that we've been obedient to the command. It has to go a lot deeper than just simply saying, "I love my brother." It has to be shown through fruit. It has to be experienced in reality. The writer of Hebrews didn't just say this simple cliche little idea that loving your brother, talking about loving your brother. It was something so much deeper than just the simplicity of love. Andrew Murray said, and I quote, "Let every child of God, be he ever so feeble or erring or unlovable, be to us the object of a deep Christ-like love." I love that. When this is the foundation that we build, and this is the community that we have, when this is the life the church experiences, this kind of life will become a contagious experience that will be talked about in our church, and from there it will flow into the community, and from there, who knows where it might go. What would that look like? You know, we talk a lot about all the church struggles and the splits and the divisions and things that are happening. Right now, churches are splitting over the mask issue. Really? Where is the love of Jesus in our hearts? We've got to raise a higher standard than that, church. I'll wrap it up here. When the foundation is that first and greatest commandment we spoke of earlier, it will create a community of believers that will be transparent and honest with each other, and through that, we will learn to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I'll end with scripture out of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." What does that mean? How does that flesh out in our lives? I shared with Brother Marcus on Friday evening that I have this vision that there would be such an openness among us that it would become this contagious thing that we want, that it would create this spirit of transparency, and that spirit of transparency could create an incredible spirit of love and compassion for each other. So that even in that experience, when we fall into sin, that the love of the brothers will become the very tool that brings us back to Christ. Because we know what we're missing. We know what we're missing when we fall away or when we step away from that beautiful plan that God has ordained for us to be a part of. So it gives us these very, very straightforward commands or doctrines: marriage, purity, love, ministry, ministering to those that are in prison, the underprivileged. We could talk about some of the things that I had on my earlier list. The innocent ones that are being slaughtered by the thousands. What are we doing as a church? Are we at least praying earnestly? And is that enough? What more shall we do? Are we too encumbered with the cares of our own lives that we don't even learn to love each other and support each other, and then from that grows that unity and that union and that power to make a difference in our communities and in our world? You might ask the question, well, how does this all tie in with all the stuff that we talked about, the Old and New Covenant that was prefaced in our earlier messages and the first 12 chapters of Hebrews? You see, the writer was speaking to the Hebrew people who were wanting to fall back into their old ways of living, their old ways of religious thinking. And they were not fully understanding the power of this dynamic. They were not experiencing the fullness of what this kind of life can be to the Church of Jesus Christ. It is for our benefit, but it's also so that the kingdom of Jesus can be built. That's the piece that we probably need to build on a little bit more. We love the community. We love the church group. We love the fellowship. But is it fair to just keep it there and not share it with our neighbors and our communities? Is it fair to not share it with the men and women at Haven of Rest or anywhere where we meet them where they need to see the gospel of Jesus lived out in a real way? Maybe we could just spend, Jim, I'll leave this up to you, but maybe we could just spend a little bit of time caring for those who are hurting and pray for this family.